Leah's daughter Dinah, whom Leah bore to Jacob, went out to see some of the young women in the area. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, who was the region's chieftain, saw her, he took her and raped her. He became infatuated with Jacob's daughter Dinah. He loved the young girl and spoke tenderly to her. "Get me this girl as a wife," he told his father. Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. But since his sons were with his livestock in the field, he remained silent till they returned. Meanwhile, Shechem's father Hamor came to speak with Jacob. Jacob's sons returned from the field when they heard about the incident and were deeply grieved and very angry. For Shechem had committed an outrage against Israel by raping Jacob's daughter, and such a thing should not be done. Hamor said to Jacob's sons, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here, move about, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Grant me this favor, and I'll give you whatever you say. Demand of me a high compensation and gift. I'll give you whatever you ask me. Just give the girl to be my wife." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. "We cannot do this thing," they said to him. "Giving our sister to an uncircumcised man is a disgrace to us. We will agree with you only on this condition: if all your males are circumcised as we are, then we will give you our daughters, take your daughters for ourselves, live with you, and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Their words seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man did not delay in doing this, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most important in all his father's family. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city. "These men are peaceful toward us," they said. "Let them live in our land and move about it, for indeed the region is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as our wives and give our daughters to them. But the men will agree to live with us and be one people on only this condition: if all our men are circumcised as they are, won't their livestock, their possessions, and all their animals become ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will live with us." All the men who had come to the city gates listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and all those men were circumcised. On the third day, when they were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, went into the unsuspecting city, and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with their swords, took Dinah from Shechem's house, and went away. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city, because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, herds, donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. They captured all their possessions, dependents, and wives, and plundered everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me odious to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We are few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Why is God telling us this? The Bible is God's word, God speaking his message to us. Why is he telling us this? How does this help us live our day-to-day lives? How does this help us and do us any good? How does it help us make decisions? How does it help us make friends? How does it help us at school or uni or raising our children? Why is this passage in the Bible? Well, let me assure you, I have some answers to that question that we'll get to. But first, I want to point out that what we should be asking is, why are events like this in our world? Why is suffering like this in our community? Why are actions like this in our hearts? What does the Bible have to say about where this comes from, where this will end, and how we can possibly do away with this kind of suffering and evil. And that's what we need to keep asking as we remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he died and had risen, said to his disciples that the whole of the Old Testament, every word in the Old Testament, was about him, pointed to him. So where is Jesus in this passage is what we'll be looking at tonight. So why don't we pray and ask God to help us to hear his word and believe and live by it. So let's pray. Well, what happens at the start of Genesis chapter 34 is tragic and terrible, isn't it? Jacob had 11 sons and one daughter. How special would that girl be? How spoiled would that girl be? I mean, it's interesting that you see how special she is through the passage. In verse 6, when Hamor comes, he says to Jacob's sons, "My son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter." It's as if Dinah is like a daughter to all of the brothers. It's like she belongs to them. Verse 11, Shechem says to Dinah's father and brothers, "Grant me this favor, let me have this girl to be my wife." She has a special place. She is dear to their hearts in this family. I remember growing up, I was the youngest of four boys. Until I was about 10 years old, I'd been the youngest all that time. And then my mum and dad had a little baby girl. And we were utterly devoted to her. I loved having a baby sister. And she loved having four big brothers who could play with her and muck around and carry her everywhere and look after her. And she could twist us around her little finger. And it was fun. It was an awesome family experience. Imagine having 11 big brothers. How loved would she be? And so this terrible tragedy is that much more terrible and tragic when verse 1 tells us she's gone out to visit some friends and the son of the local ruler, Shechem, the son of Hamor, saw her and it says he took her and lay with her and humiliated her. Now the translators here have used the word rape and I can understand that it expresses that Shechem has mistreated her and defiled her and humiliated her. But it's unclear that's exactly what happened because maybe he seduced her, maybe he persuaded her. Because later in verse 7, Jacob's sons return from the field. They hear about what happened and it tells us they're deeply grieved and they're angry that Shechem had committed this outrage against Israel because he, and the word there is actually, he slept with Jacob's daughter. And such a thing should not be done. It's possible that he raped her. It's possible he used his power to coerce her. It could be that he fell in love with her and he persuaded her to come and live with him and do what is wrong. Either way, he is a man using his power to take what is not his. Here is a man using a woman for his own purposes and his own pleasure. That'd be fun. I want it. Give it to me. Sure, he's infatuated with her, but he doesn't care about her the way God intended. He doesn't want what's best for her. He doesn't plan how to serve her. The first thing he does is take her and sleep with her. "Now I want her to be mine," he says. Now in God's design, he has created men in general to be bigger and stronger physically than women. And in part, this is in order to provide protection and safety. But it is evil when that strength and that size is used to intimidate and abuse and take by force what is to be freely given. There is no place for wicked things like domestic violence or rape or any kind of sexual abuse. But even before we get to those things, men, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be considerate. We need to understand that sometimes we don't even realize when we are using our power or our size or our position to intimidate or bring fear, when we should instead be bringing comfort and confidence. Shechem just saw her and took her and humiliated her. You see, sex is God's beautiful gift. to unite a man and a woman in selflessness, in caring, in sharing, in marriage. It's to express this deep intimacy, this deep love. It creates a family unit. The two become one, the Bible says. And in that unit, in that oneness, children are created and born. That's God's purpose and intention. And Shechem isn't thinking of any of those things. He just wants this woman. In every way, this is a horrible distortion and twisting of what God had made. God made man and woman different for each other. God made sex and intimacy, but it's been twisted here by sin. A bunch of our gospel teams across our church have been doing a training course called Two Ways to Live. And we've been learning in that, haven't we? That God has lovingly made the world and he made us to rule the world and to care for each other under him. That's how God made things. But when we reject God as our ruler and king, when we try to run life our own way without him, we make a complete mess of everything. We ruin the world, we ruin each other, we ruin our lives. You see it here in the Bible. But Shechem is infatuated with Dinah and insists his father go get her as his wife. So Hamor goes to speak to Jacob about arranging a marriage. I don't know how that goes. My son has just humiliated and defiled your daughter. I'm just wondering if you'd be happy for them to get married. It's a weird conversation. But verse 5 tells us that Jacob waits until his sons come back. I'm not sure if that's him waiting for reinforcements or waiting for them to make a decision. It's strange. But when they come, verse 7, Dinah's brothers are outraged, they're angry, they're deeply grieved. It's almost like they care more about this than their dad does. But Hamor says to them all, he says, my son Shechem has set his heart on your daughter. Your is plural there. All of you, all of your daughter, my son is, literally it says his soul longs for her. So please give her to him as a wife. But look at how he sweetens the deal. Look at the tempting offer he holds out. It's not just about marriage. He suggests that their communities could actually merge and form one united people and community. Verse 9, look at what he says. Intermarry with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. Live with us. The land is before you. Settle here. Move about. Acquire property in it. Now remember that God himself had said about the very land they were standing in, you're going to have it all. God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this land I'm going to give you and I will prosper you and I will bless you and you'll have children galore. They don't need to rely on Hamor. God has already promised they will have it. And remember that Abraham went to his own family and his own people to find a wife for Isaac. And then Isaac sent Jacob to his own family and his own people to find a wife. God's people are always set apart, separated. They're always different and distinct from the nations around them. You see, not all unity is good. A lot of people say we want to be more united. Let's be united. But this kind of unity would be the unity of a people who worship God with the unity of a people who ignore and reject God and worship false gods. That unity doesn't work. So Hamor's offer to bring them blessing and they'll have lots of children and lots of prosperity, God has already promised them. And basically he's saying, here's a shortcut. You don't have to wait for God to do anything. You can just reach out and grab it. It's a little like Satan, isn't it? It's like Satan in the garden. It's like Satan testing Jesus in the desert in Luke chapter 4, 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus is in the desert and Satan goes up to him and says, if you bow down to me, I will give you the entire world. You can have it right now. You just got to bow down and worship me. Now, God had already planned and purposed that Jesus would inherit the entire world. But Satan is saying, yes, but I can give it to you the easy way. I can give you the shortcut. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to be rejected by your own followers who'll say they've never heard of you and never met you. You don't have to go through all of that pain and be rejected and punished by your own God and Father. Come to me. It's easy. You can have it all. But it's a lie. Jesus trusts God and trusts God's promise. And so Hamor has come with the same kind of offer. Shechem kind of repeats it there in verses 11 and 12. He says, name a price, high compensation, any gift, I'll give you whatever you ask. Now look at the response, verse 13. Jacob's sons answered them deceitfully. Now why doesn't that surprise us? The last few chapters, week after week, have been filled with lies and deception and fooling people and tricking people. Jacob's name even means deceiver. And here are his sons speaking their native language, speaking deceitfully. Now, yes, this man had defiled their sister, but two wrongs don't make a right. So they pretend that they would go for this intermingling of peoples, that they would give Dinah away if only Shechem and all the men of his people were circumcised. Then we'll live with you, they say, verse 16, and we'll become one people. You see, what we're looking at here is it's not just Dinah and Shechem becoming one in marriage. It's actually Israel, God's people, and the Shechemites, worshippers of false gods, becoming one people that is being proposed here. So Hamor and Shechem like it. They, verse 20, go and address all the men of the city and they tell them the plan. Shechem wants to get married. You all have to get circumcised. I think they took a vote and they said no, because look at what the true motives are in verse 23. Actually, first before that, notice verse 21. They announced to them, these men are peaceful towards us. They've been fooled, haven't they? These men are peaceful. We're about to find out that's not true. But look at their true motives. Verse 23, Shechem convinces the town by saying, won't their livestock, their possessions, their animals become ours? It's all about making money in the end, isn't it? It's all about profit. You can become rich if you do this. And in a moment, we'll see what Jacob's sons' true motives were when they made their deal. So in the meantime, in verse 24, all the men of this town, all the men of Shechem are circumcised. Now, when you think about it, superficially, outwardly, that makes them the same as Israel, doesn't it? It makes them like Israel. They're like the descendants of Abraham. Abraham was given this covenant sign, this sign of God's promise and commitment to him, that I will bless you and your people. And circumcision is a sign of that. Them getting circumcised means outwardly they look like that. But that isn't what makes them God's people, is it? Being God's people isn't what's on the surface, or what you look like. It is a matter of the inner reality. It's actually a matter of God's promises and God's word and our relationship with Him by faith. Even right there at the very beginning, it's always been about relationship with God by faith. So verse 25, on the third day, they are still in pain. Fair enough. Two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's full brothers, take their swords, only two swords is needed to win this victory, and they went into the unsuspecting city and they killed every male. They killed Shechem, they killed Hamor, they killed them all. They rescued Dinah, who we find out here is actually still with Shechem, he still has her, and they rescue her and went away. But just in case you think all that's happening here is a rescue mission, look at verse 27. Jacob's sons came to the slaughter and plundered the city because their sister had been defiled. They took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, whatever was in the city, whatever was in the field. They captured all their possessions, their dependents, their wives. They plundered everything in the houses. Just like Shechem had the power to take what he wanted and do what he wanted, Simeon and Levi enter this unsuspecting, defenseless, vulnerable city and take what they want and do what they want. Sure, justice is a right thing to desire, but this is really actually violent, aggressive, bloodthirsty vengeance. And Jacob is alarmed. Look at his response in verse 30. Their father hears about this and says to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me." Notice he doesn't say, "Thank you very much for rescuing my daughter." But "you've brought trouble on me. You've made me odious to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. We're few in number. If they unite against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." In one sense, he's right. They are vulnerable. There's only like 70 of them or something. It's just a family at the moment. But God has said to them repeatedly, "I am on your side. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will never leave you, and I will bless you. There is nothing to fear, even with sons who make matters worse." And listen to Simeon and Levi's reply. They answered, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now you feel the weight of that, don't you? At least we did something. But my question is, I wonder, isn't that what they've just done? Didn't they just make an enormous amount of money, profit, possessions, livestock, plunder, as the price for that man sleeping with their sister? Well, before we move on quickly to chapter 35, what does this mean for us? I have a few suggestions of what it all means. Firstly, the first lesson is pretty obvious, isn't it? Never go into battle just after getting circumcised. I guarantee no one has ever made that mistake twice. Secondly, and more seriously, think about it. Anyway, so more seriously though, these events are actually setting up this long-running enmity. It's not this kind of random interaction. This is conflict between Israel and the Canaanites. If you read the Old Testament, you see very often it's Israel versus the Canaanites. This conflict will eventually culminate with Israel in 400 years' time escaping Egypt and entering this very land and capturing all the cities and being given by God all of that whole land and destroying the Canaanites as God's judgment on them. But this hostility builds and builds over time. And it's interesting to note that in a few chapters' time, in chapter 37, when Jacob's brothers, who were so keen to fiercely defend their sister, but when their brother, Joseph, comes to them with some annoying dreams that he's had, what do? They beat him up, manage to restrain themselves from killing him and sell him into slavery to the Shechemites. They went and got Dinah and made some money, and they sold Joseph and made some money. Thirdly, this chapter also reveals human sinfulness, doesn't it? The reality is it reveals human sinfulness outside of God's people, but also inside God's people. But it shows us the world needs saving. You know that kind of ridiculously laughable truth that people sometimes trot out, that humans are basically good, that human nature is good. If we just kind of let things get out of the way, we'd always choose what is right, and that our world is getting better, and that people are nice, and we don't need God, and we need saving. We need a Messiah, and God's people need saving as much as anyone. Which means God's love, salvation, is actually an unconditional gift, isn't it? You don't have to pay for it because you can't pay for it. It's a gift. It's interesting that Simeon and Levi do this thing. Levi becomes the father of all the priests of Israel. The priests are the ones who reconcile God's people to God. They offer the sacrifices. They teach people about God. And Levi is a brutal killer. And yet God includes him in his plans and purposes. Because fourthly, you see that God is at work. Even in these horrific circumstances, God is at work to bring about his plans. At the end of Genesis, in chapter 49, at the end of Jacob's life, he blesses his 12 sons, his children. And what's interesting is his blessing skips over Simeon, the second born, skips over Levi, the third born, and ends up with Judah. Judah, the tribe in which King David is born, the tribe in which Jesus is born, in the town of Bethlehem, which we're about to hear about in chapter 35. God is at work thousands of years beforehand, arranging everything that he will fulfill his purposes. He is always at work, even in the disastrous, sinful, and messy events of the world. And so we get to chapter 35. And Simeon and Levi have made Jacob's family unpopular among the locals. So God tells Jacob, leave and return to Bethel. Bethel's the place where Jacob had seen this vision from God of a stairway to heaven. There were angels coming down and going up the stairs, and God had spoken to him and said, you know, here is access to me and to my presence, and I am on your side, and I love you, and I will bless you, and I will never leave you. So God says to Jacob, go and build an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. It's like saying, go back there and remember me, remember my promise. I protected you then, I will protect you now. Now, I wonder if you've ever heard the term of a car park conversion. Car park conversion is the idea that you're driving to church Sunday night, and actually you're in the car with people and you're kind of narky with them and nasty, and you argue with each other, and you're grumpy and you're grouchy and you're resentful because you don't want to go to church because he's just going to keep on preaching and the whole thing's going to go, and you'd rather be watching TV. But the moment you hop out of the car, you smile and you've got that kind of churchy cheerfulness going on, and hey, great to see you, how's it going, and love being here and all that kind of stuff. In that moment in the car park, you change and put on the mask. It's something that happens in other churches, not here. We don't have a car park, so it can't happen here. But it's that whole idea of there's this kind of fake in it. Jacob and his family participate in one of the best of these of all time. God says, go to Bethel, build an altar, and worship me. Jacob's first words, I love it. Verse 2, he says to his family who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods that are among you. What were you doing with foreign gods? Verse 3, we must go up and go to Bethel. I'll build an altar there to the God who answered me in my day of distress. He's been with me everywhere I've gone. God has said, come and speak to me and I will speak to you. Quick, get rid of your idols. It's interesting, isn't it? They've just slaughtered the unworthy, uncircumcised Shechemites. We couldn't mingle with you guys. You're uncircumcised. You're different. You don't belong to God. They've refused to unite and merge with those peoples, but the gods of those peoples are already among them. So verse 4, they give all their foreign gods in their earrings, and Jacob hid them under the oak near Shechem. See how yet again the imperfections of God's people help us to see that forgiveness, relationship with God, belonging to God, being promised and blessed by God, isn't about deserving it. But it's actually something that God freely gives. But when you have that love and salvation as a free gift, it makes a difference to who you are. It makes a difference to how you live. It makes a difference to who you worship and trust. Because why would you worship gods who, when you're finished with them, you bury them under a tree, when instead you have the creator of the universe who protects you and gives you life? So verse 5, when they set out, a terror from God came over the cities around them who did not pursue Jacob's sons. Everyone is ticked off, but God protects them. So Jacob and all who were with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He built an altar there called the place El Bethel because it was there that God had revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. God is powerful. God provides and God protects. But you see, at this point, death starts impacting on Jacob's family. At first, we see in verse 8 that a lady called Deborah, who was kind of Jacob's surrogate grandma, dies. She was the woman who had kind of nursed Rebecca, Jacob's mum, when she was a baby. Deborah dies and is buried. A little later, we'll see Rachel, Jacob's wife, dies. Isaac, Jacob's dad, dies. Death touches on the people of God. But before that happens, there is another amazing gesture of love and commitment from the God of the universe. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again. Now, the last few weeks, hopefully you've been listening. If you've missed church for a bit, you should catch up on the sermons online on our website. They're all there. The last few weeks, you will notice that there is not a lot that Jacob does that makes you think, of all the people that are out there, he deserves God to love him and be friends with him. What does Jacob do? Nothing. And yet God chooses him and loves him and speaks to him. And he appears to him again and says, verse 10, your name is Jacob. You'll no longer be named Jacob. Your name will be Israel. I'm making you a nation. This is one of the most famous names in the world, isn't it? Israel. A lot of people know the name Israel. This is where this guy gets it. So he named him Israel. God says to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. Now that's a commandment as well as a promise. Be fruitful. A nation, indeed an assembly of nations will come from you. Kings will descend from you. I will give you the land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac. I will give the land to your future descendants. See, this is God's massive promise to his chosen one. I will bless you and you will be great. Nations will come from you. Kings will come from you. And I'll give you this land, this promised land, this perfect land. And this is a massive theme in the book of Genesis. We see it even in the next book of the Bible in Exodus, that God's people are longing for a better land, a land where this kind of stuff doesn't happen. Dinah could go visit her friends and be safe. They're longing for a better land. They keep trusting God as they journey from place to place. They're longing for the land that will give them. And ultimately, the land they are longing for is, in fact, heaven. The place of God's blessing. The place of God's generosity and real peace and everlasting joy and overflowing love is the new creation. And God promises one day all of the people who trust him, who hold on to his promises, will receive this amazing land. Abraham was promised, you will receive the land, but he died. Isaac, you'll get the land. He died. Jacob, you will definitely get the land. He's going to die. Because the land God is promising them is the eternal land, the new creation, where everything is perfect. The reason we need to keep being reminded of God's better place that he has in store for us is because our world is still filled with sin and wickedness and suffering and death. And this is tragically shown again in chapter 35, verse 16, when Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, dies giving birth. She's giving birth to her second son, who is Jacob's 12th son. And as she dies in the midst of this difficult labor, she names him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob calls him Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. And we'll see in a few chapters' time that him being the youngest, him being born of Rachel, makes Benjamin very significant to Jacob. And we'll see the impact that has in chapters to come. But you see, death is terrible, isn't it? Every death is terrible. Do not believe the lie of the world that says death is a natural part of life. It's actually something to look forward to. It's not something to fear. It's just part of what happens. It's just a thing. No, that is a lie. Death is terrible and evil and horrible. And certainly don't believe the lie that says, well, sometimes we should hurry people along to death because they're too expensive for us to look after. No, death is terrible. It always is, let alone what we face after death. But the death of a mother giving birth to her child, it's heartbreaking, isn't it? That death would happen at the moment of life. But we long for a better land where there is no death because Jesus killed death when he died on the cross. And so you see at this point, the 12 sons are born who are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the beginning of God's people. It's the beginning of salvation for the entire world. This is an epic moment. But before we get their names listed off, we're reminded that Reuben, number one son, disrespects his father. He's just as sleazy and creepy as Shechem was. He goes in and sleeps with his father's concubine, equivalent to sleeping with his father's wife. Because it's interesting, I mentioned Simeon and Levi get skipped on the blessing, but Reuben, number one, gets skipped. Genesis 49, Jacob goes to bless his sons. Reuben, no. Simeon, no. Levi, no. Judah gets it. God is in control. And so our passage finishes with the death of Jacob's father. We're told that he took his last breath. He died old and full of days. And then it says he was gathered to his people. Now that's a hint, isn't it? He was gathered to his people. The land that is better. The land that promised Isaac, I'm going to give you. But he's just died. Well, actually, he's been gathered to his people. The land where we will be united with one another in perfect life and love and joy forever lies beyond death. The land that God gives us as a free gift is a place where there is no death and no sin and no suffering. And the only way through death to that land is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Genesis tells us that. Jesus tells us that. We need to trust in Jesus for his free gift that we can have that land that we long for. So let me spend some time praying. Let's pray.